Well, thank you, Joel. Thanks for the update. And of course, we want to encourage all of you to reach out in your world, in your neighborhood, your family, your friends as well, because there's opportunities all around us. Every day, there's opportunities to share the love of Christ in very practical ways. Well, I get to introduce our guest speaker this morning. His name is Dr. Dan Allender. He first got his Master of Divinity from Westminster Seminary. Then he got his PhD in Counseling Psychology from Michigan State University. Then he taught at Grace Theological Seminary and Biblical Counseling for 7 years in Indiana. Then he was the professor of the Master of Arts Biblical Counseling at Colorado Christian University for 8 years. And then in 1997, Dan and a group of others founded the Seattle School of Theology and Psychology. That's 20 years ago already that school was founded. Dan is still a professor of counseling there. He travels extensively and speaks extensively. He's the author of many books, including To Be Told, which the conference was about Friday and Saturday, The Wounded Heart, which is an incredible book about the effects of sexual abuse and healing, another book called The Healing Path, it's one of my favorites, and a book called Leading with a Limp, best book on leadership I've ever read. And all his other books, probably all of them are available on Amazon or through Amazon. I first met Dan when I went to a supervision seminar, a counselor training program in 1985. That was a long time ago, 32 years ago. And what I didn't know, I thought I was going there to get training. What I didn't know is that I and everybody else, there was only like 8 people at this training, had to meet with Dan an hour a day for that whole week. It was incredibly disruptive, painful, but was the beginning of some significant life change that is continuing to this very day. I'm so grateful for Dan's investment in my life through all those years. The very first sexual abuse seminar that Dan ever did was in 1986, and it was at Christ the Rock. That was 31 years ago. Dan has been on our advisory council for the last 25 years, and he and his wife, Becky, are dear friends. In fact, Becky, would you stand up? A lot of people have never met you. We want to greet you and welcome you. But Dan and his wife, Becky, have been dear friends and dear friends of this church for many, many years and have come and spoken here often. And so we're really privileged to have Dan speak to us this morning on story. And so let's give Dan a nice, wild welcome as he comes.
It is such a delight to be back. I love this church. I have the privilege to travel a great deal, and I have the privilege to be in many different congregations, but I can say with no hesitation, this is one of the most remarkable churches in our country. There is more generosity and more passion for the gospel, and certainly more humility in terms of how you engage one another and how you engage this world. So to be here is a great honor, and to be here during your Missions Fest is even more a great privilege to be talking with you about the nature of story. And I'm going to make a couple assumptions, and the material that we covered over the last 2 days actually is still available. We did a simulcast, and I'll let Bill and others tell you a bit and through their media how you can get access. But a couple assumptions that I want you to hear before I jump into the passage that we'll be looking at. The assumption is this, that God wrote you. He wrote your body. He wrote your life. He wrote your story. And he intended to write you in order to reveal something about the very character of God. And your life, like the story of Jesus, bears the reality of death and bears the passion and glory of rescue. And indeed, you have been empowered. What I just put words to is the story that Jesus was crucified, and he was raised from the dead in 3 days, and he was raised in 40 days to sit at the right hand of the Father, called the Ascension. And I'm doing it quickly, but at least I hope you get the sense. Your suffering, the things that you have endured in this life, Harm, injustice, cruelty, failures of teachers, failures of parents, failures of friends, the betrayals of your life. Actually, God intends not just to heal, but to use for his glory, just as you have also been rescued. Your rescues are part of the story that God intends for you to tell about the resurrection. And as I've said, this church is a remarkable church of gifted men and women. And you have been empowered by God by virtue of the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and disposes to you gifts that you are meant to use. You've been given money. You've been given talents. You've been given skills. And all of that is intended to be used for the glory of God. That is the point that you need to hear more than any other that I make, that your story matters. It is not that you merely have this myriad of stories. You actually are a story that reveals the great story of God. And the assumption in that is if you don't know your story, you don't know your instrument. If somebody handed me one of these lovely instruments, I would have no more clue how to play it because I'm not a musician. You are an instrument that God intends to use for the glory of God. Do you know your instrument? Do you know your story well enough to be able to invite people into your suffering in order to know the death of Jesus, into your rescue to know the resurrection of Jesus, and into your own gifts to be able to know something about the ascension of Jesus? Our great calling in life is that we get to reveal the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is take you to a passage that I think is just crucial for understanding what we are meant to bring into this world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and following. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to invite us to is to a reflection about what this passage invites us to know and engage with regard to our lives. And really, there are two portions of this passage. The first is the command of don't be fools. Don't be unwise. You're to be understanding. You are to be wise as to how to make the best opportunity of the time that you have, and to do so in a way in which you are consistent with the desire of God. What I'm claiming, at least for us to hear today, is that God intends for you to make the glory of God known through your life in every endeavor that you are involved in. Whether you're a business person, whether you're a student, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, irrespective of your life, you are meant to make known the glory of God and the story of God. And I'm claiming that this passage and many others invites us to make known the glory of God and the story of God through your life. You are to make use of your life and every opportunity. That is the what we are to be involved in. The how, and that is the how do we stay consistent with that, comes to a second passage or second portion of the passage we'll come back to in a few moments. And that is we are not to be filled with drunkenness, not to be filled with alcohol or any other means to escape reality. We're not to give ourselves to TV. We're not to give ourselves to Facebook. We're not to give ourselves to idle and pointless activities that actually ruin our lives. But we are to be caught up in the Spirit of God, which actually brings us to a level of engagement with one another where we're not just singing songs, we are. We're not just singing hymns, we are. We're not just singing psalms, we are. But we're actually living out the music of God in the lives lives of one another. So, 2 points that I'll be making. But in between, I want you to hear there is a task. And the task is we are meant to give our stories away to others. And how do we do so? Again, 2 more basic assumptions. People are dying, and I mean dying, to tell their stories. People around this community have very few people who truly listen to them, truly attend to what they're saying, and even more so, what they're not saying. And we live in a world in which there is so little attention to the face, so little attention to the heart, so little attention to people's actual words that invite us entry into their lives and into their stories. We have a narcissistic, self-absorbed, frankly, phenomenally angry world that we're engaging. And if we have the simple gift of curiosity, simple gift that we offer others, already we are doing far more than most people do in this world. And so our task is to know that the world around us is dying to have somebody listen to their heart, to their life, to their story. Second assumption is it costs you to invest in others rather than to grab the mic from them to begin to tell your story. We must have a task of knowing how to listen in order to earn the right to be able to share. And if we go to speak too quickly, if we offer advice and counsel, literally our own story, too fast, we generally lose our audience because we have not done a good job of actually being able to hear. Let me tell you a story. I spend a lot of time, like I have done this weekend, where I'm privileged to be able to teach. Rarely do I actually get asked to preach, and often I choose not to if I am. But this opportunity to be with you, I couldn't refuse. But after I finish a conference, I generally get on board a flight, usually on a Sunday morning, and I'm weary. I'm not looking forward to chatting with anyone. I am a frequent flyer. I generally buy coach. I generally get upgraded to first class. And if you've ever seen people sitting in first class, when you're walking by to go back to the back of the plane, the bottom line is you see us with Bose headphones because we don't want to talk to one another. We want to simply sit, do our own work, and ignore the rest of the world. And that's how I fly. That's the normal way I fly. Been upgraded on this flight. I'm in first class. And all my technology, I'd forgotten to battery up, so I had nothing I could listen to. But I plugged my headphones into the little jack on the side of my seat, and no music, nothing. And, you know, it's possible they're going to turn on a little bit. But after about 10 minutes, my seatmate had come. After about 10 minutes with my headphones on, over the loudspeaker, the flight attendant said, we're so sorry to tell you today that we have no music and no films. Our system is broken. So I'm beginning to take my headphones off. And as I did so, the guy next to me looks at me and goes, well, looks like you're going to have to talk to me. And I looked at him with kind of that look like, okay. Not a lot more conversation, but I'm going, there's no chance I'm going to talk to you because I'm exhausted of being with people and talking. And so I got my book out, and you know how you hold a book is generally like this? I held the book more like this, just the left side, a little bit like a little protective shield to basically say to my next door neighbor, I'm not interested in conversation. Fortunately or unfortunately, depending on your viewpoint, the Spirit of God said to me, and I don't know if God speaks to you, but in this case, I heard his voice very clearly. And the voice of God said to me, talk to him. And I said, internally, no. I'm tired. And I don't know where the voice is coming from. It could be from some region of my brain that's still operating with a kind of punitive demand. I'm not interested, I said. And I heard the voice say again, no, I'd like for you to talk to him. And again, I'm not claiming to be a very faithful man. I said, no, no, no. And this went on four or five times. I want you to talk, no. I want you to talk, no. Finally, I asked the Spirit, are you going to keep this up? And the Spirit said, I intend to keep it up all the way from Chicago to Seattle. And it was like, well, fine. You want me to talk? I'll talk. So I eventually looked at the guy and basically said, are you going home or just flying to Seattle for work? And he goes, yeah, no, I'm flying to Seattle for work. How about you? And I said, yeah, I'm going home. All right, I did it. I was faithful. And the guy said, well, in America at least, the question of what you do is one of the most common questions that we're sort of allowed to ask without any complication. So he said to me, what do you do? Well, what do I do? It's a hard thing to say. If I don't want to talk, I tell people that I work in the area of sexual abuse. I'm just telling you, it just shuts the conversation down at that point and goes no further. But for whatever reason, I often also just say, which is true, I'm a teacher. And people don't have a whole lot of respect for teachers. It's not an interesting profession, at least to most people. I'm more proud of being a teacher than anything else in the universe. But nonetheless, I tell people I'm a teacher. And the guy was like, oh, okay. So I'm free now to ask him. Do you see? If a person asks something and engages, you're free on the other side to follow through. But just to ask him what he does, well, that's what I did. I said, well, and you? And what do you do? And he said, I'm an electrical engineer. And I'm going, oh, mercy of God. I have to sit next to a anal retentive scientist, basically. Come on. I mean, could you have had another teacher? Could you have had a poet? Could you have had just a stay-at-home mother? Anything would have been better than an electrical engineer. But that's where most conversations end. Like, how do you continue? Well, it dawned on me, again, one of the most important points I hope you hear is you make use of every opportunity through the gift of curiosity. And I said to this man, you know, I don't hang out with a lot of electrical engineers. So I know the word electrical, though I don't really understand electricity. And engineer, I kind of know what that word. I've got some level of understanding, but I have no clue. What is an electrical engineer? And so the man began to tell me, in pretty understandable English, what electrical engineer did and what he did for a living. And after about 2-3 minutes, I said to this guy, look, I'm a moderately bright man. And I understood 80% of the English words you used. But I actually don't have a clue what you do. And he said, what do you mean? I said, I don't know. It was like you were doing this. And I was pretending to understand. But I don't know what you do. And he said, well, what would help you? I said, well, take me on 15 to 30 minute increments through a day. Just a normal day. Take a Wednesday, a Thursday, a normal day. Take me through what you do. And he looks at me like, what? Like, are you serious? And I'm like, look, we're on this bird for about 4 hours and 18 minutes. We got time to go through what you do in a day. And he goes, all right, I'll do that. And he did, in about 20 to 30 minute increments through a whole day. At the very end of that, he looks at me and goes, no one in my whole life has ever asked what I do during a day. And then he said the phrase, even my wife. And I said to him, that's so sad that no one has been curious about your life. Well, he got defensive. He goes, oh, no, people are curious. Just nobody really cares what you do. Do you think you cared? Most people don't. He took my entry into his life and defended against it. You need to expect that. When you move into the heart of people's lives, they don't know what to do with it. It's so unusual, so unpredictable, and in many ways, so dangerous. So I had to backtrack and go, well, that's great. I'm glad that you have people who are curious. But now, what do? Do you just quit? No, your task in engaging other people's lives and stories is to always be praying for wisdom. Always be praying, how do I enter your life through a means that you're not expecting? Because predictable conversations go nowhere. They go in a conventional process that do not take the heart into the nature of the story that we're engaged with. So I said to him, well, did you, as like an 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old, did you dream about being an electrical engineer as a boy? Do I already know the answer to that? Who in the name of God dreams about being an electrical engineer? So instead of asking the question, what did you want to be when you grew up? I asked him a much more difficult question, and that is, did you want to be an electrical engineer as you grew up? And he said, no. Now it's the natural place to be able to say, and what did you want to be? And he looked at me and he goes, oh, I wanted to be an artist. Really, an artist? I said, what kind? And he said, well, from the ages of 8 to 12, I was a painter. You were a what? A painter. I said, what kind of medium did you use? He said, I was a watercolorist. And I looked at him with a look of absolute shock. What? You were an 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old watercolorist? I mean, if you know anything about painting, and I don't, because I'm not a painter, but I am a reader. And therefore, I know watercoloring is one of the hardest mediums to ever master. And I looked at him and I said, a watercolorist? At what age? And I said, I know, not much about painting, but I know enough to know that is one of the hardest ever to be able to perfect. And he said, actually, at age 10, I won a contest, my first contest. We're beginning to have a conversation. His story is coming to me. But you must hear the next phrase. All our stories have darkness. All our stories have a turn to heartache. All our stories bear something of shame. And if we have an eye to be wise, if we know how to make the best of opportunities, we are going to actually be able to enter those realms that most people choose not to touch because it's too uncomfortable, too unpredictable, in many ways, way too dangerous. And what I said to him is, do you still paint? He's probably about a 50-year-old man. And he said, oh, no. I haven't painted since I was 12. So he's a painter from 8 to 12. He won contests at age 10 in a medium that is almost impossible to perfect, even as an adult. So what do I already know? There is always a turn in people's stories. There is always heartache and a turn. If I ask him directly, what happened at age 12 that cost you your desire and passion to paint? It's too frontal. It's too obvious. We must always have the wisdom to know how do we actually enter people's stories without getting the defense on their part. So what I said to him was, I have no right to ask you this. I have no right to actually ask you to talk about what happened at age 12. But I know something happened around 10 or 11 or 12 that kept you, maybe not from a career, but from a joy and a passion that you have delight in. And he looked at me and he goes, what do you do for a living? And you need to hear this phrase. We need to have a heart that is playful, a heart that can play with our own and other people. I don't mean torment, but I mean there is a play in good conversations. And so what I said to him was this, I'm a prophet. And he looked at me and he goes, like a biblical prophet? And I said, it's probably a little extreme, but the answer is mostly yes. And he goes, how's the money? I said, well, I'm sitting in first class. Do you hear how a conversation proceeds? And at that point, he's diverted to me to escape himself. And so I took the bait, we went a little bit, and then I simply said, look, I have no right again to ask you, but something happened in your life, I'm assuming. Something happened to take you from a passion and a joy to a point where for the last, I don't know how old you are, and he said 50. I said, well, I don't do math, but you know, 38, 40 years, whatever it is, 38, 40 years, you have not engaged something that brought you goodness. And I'm curious what that has. And he looked at me and he said these simple words, my father. My father wasn't fond of my painting. Now you need to hear how he said it. He said it like, I'll answer you, but I don't plan to go any further. My father, he was not fond of my painting. You need to read the face. It's what God does when he is with Cain, and he says to Cain, Cain, why has your countenance fallen? He's reading the face in order to progress with the story. And all I said to the man was, you answered me, and already it appears that you don't want me to go any further, nor do you wish to go any further. But obviously something happened with your father. And at that point, he looked at me and he goes, tell me what you do. And now he's not just diverting. He's basically saying, you have dealt with me in a way that I have not expected somebody else sitting on a plane to actually engage. And I said to him, I'm glad to answer that. I'm a Christian. First and foremost, I'm a follower of Jesus. And then if you want my title, I'm a psychologist. I'm a therapist. I write. I work with traumatized people. That's my calling. And he looked and he goes, you're a Christian? And I said, I am, but I can tell by your finger and by your voice that you have encountered my brothers and sisters. And he said, yeah. And I said, I am already so sorry that we as a body, we as a group, we as a community have obviously not blessed you well. And he began to tell me story upon story of Christians taking out tracts, people telling him he's going to go to hell, all sorts of conversations that, again, I don't know actually what occurred, but I can say this. His experience of believers had nothing to do with the word winsome or the word curious or the word kind. And I do, and I hope you do, what we are meant to do when our family breaks the hearts of other people. We take it personally, and we, on behalf of our community, we say we're sad, we're sorry. And I apologized to him, and I said, on behalf of the people who probably did not intend to harm you, but indeed did, I want to say on behalf of our family, I am so sorry we have brought harm into your life. And he looks at me and he goes, no one in your community has ever apologized, ever. And he just looked at me and he said, thank you. And I said, I'm still sad, but you're welcome. And then I said, and there's still a story that you have not chosen to tell. And is that a story you would want me to hear? And he looked at me and he said, yeah, I'll tell you. And I'll tell you the story very briefly. He was painting. He had already won a contest. He was probably 11, 11 and a half years of age. And he was painting for a next show. And his father, who was a kind of a brusque, uncouth man, walked in as his son was painting, and he looked at the painting, and he literally ripped the painting off the easel and ripped it into shreds. And he said to his son, and I will not use all the words that he actually spoke, but you, if you have some sensibility of what I'm saying, will understand. He said, I won't have my son be a pansy. I won't have my son be gay and actually do something like be a painter. And he ripped the painting up, and then he took the brushes and he literally cracked them and threw them at his son. And he said, you're going to play sports. and you are not going to just idle away your life being a painter. And from that moment on, that man made a deep heart decision to never paint again. He hated his father, but on the other hand, he longed for his father's respect. And now he became a man who would do what his father required. And frankly, as he told me later, his father, of course, was an electrical engineer. And he, the man I'm speaking to, had exceeded his father's career fivefold. Do you hear what I'm asking you to be aware of? Everyone has a story. And that story bears heartache and shame. And we have the privilege, with sufficient curiosity and openness and honor, not intruding, not demanding, not pushing, but simply being available to say, I want to hear your story. As I heard about his heartache and commiserated with him, that was violence. His father had done violence against him. But then the deeper question is, but why did you give up your joy? And at that point, again, he diverted and said, well, you said you became a Christian. How did that happen? Do you hear a very fundamental truth? If I hear your story even moderately well, you are virtually socially obligated to hear something about mine. And I began to say, well, I had as well a lot of heartache with my own father. My father was not an angry man like yours. Your father was humiliating. Your father shamed you. My father chose not to engage me. My father didn't talk to me. My father was what I would call a monosyllabic man who seldom ever spoke more than a few sentences. And so we began to talk about our fathers. His father who was cruel, my father who was absent, his father who demeaned him, my father who didn't have the courage to even be angry at me. But as we're talking about our fathers, we're talking in the context of why my heart needed a father. Why my heart needed somebody who would pursue me and engage me. And I began to tell him about how it is that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You see, when we embed the story of the gospel in our story, people are obligated not to hear this gospel story, but if you've heard their story well, they're obligated to hear yours. And if you're able to share yours in the context of your own woundedness, like theirs, in the context of your own struggle, like theirs, you begin to build bridges in a way in which you open the door for people to actually think about the gospel in a way in which it is both relevant and profoundly life-changing, not only for you, but for them. As this flight went on, we talked the entire way from Chicago all the way to Seattle. As we're getting awfully close to Seattle, the man looked at me and he said, you said you wrote books. I said, I have. He said, I don't even know your name other than Dan. I said, well, I'm glad to tell you my last name, except for one issue. I said, you're actually going to hear my name, hear a book or two I wrote, and go buy it. Is that right? And he said, yeah, that's what I'm thinking about doing. I said, well, let me see if this is accurate. Since the day that your father broke your brushes, you have learned to never trust any person, at least a man, in your life. Is that accurate? And he looked at me and he said, that's true. And you have become a profoundly self-sufficient man who doesn't depend on anyone to be able to make any part of your life work. That's why you've never shared with your wife what you do during the day. And there's nobody who really knows you. Is that accurate? And he at that point could admit, no, nobody really knows me. I don't let my heart be known. I have got a steel cage over my heart, he spoke, and I keep most people out. You know more about me in these 3.5-4 hours than most people in my life have known me for 20 and 30 years. It was a great gift and compliment to me. And I said to him, I am glad to give you my name. I'll gladly give you books that you can purchase. But what would it cost you to actually ask me to give you a book? And at that point, I'm putting that man in a bind. We don't just hear stories. We are actually meant to insert ourselves into people's stories. And at that juncture, he looked at me and he goes, if I were to ask you for a book, does that mean you're going to like send me tracts and hound me for the next 10 years? And I said, oh no, absolutely not. I will send you a book and I will ask one thing of you. Within a month, 2 months, 3 months, a year, I don't care time-wise, I would like one letter back from you. One letter back from you as to whether or not you, what thoughts you had about what you read. And once that one letter is over, unless you ask me to write, I will never write again. And he said, fine, I'll give you my name and address, and you send me whatever book. We carried on a correspondence for 7 years. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I only wish to say, and it would be the lovely next sentence to say, and he came to Christ in our fifth year. I don't know where the man is. We have lost conversation. But in that time, there was the interplay of my life, his life, our lives being built together, even through words of a letter. See, our task is not to wonder or worry whether or not people take our story into the gospel. Our gift is simply to bring the gospel through our story into other people's lives. I want to finish off by this last phrase. We are not to be drunk. Now, if you think of that as just don't drink, just don't get drunk. Indeed, that's what the scripture is saying, but it's not enough to hear it from that perspective. What it's saying is this: if you're going to make use of opportunities, you've got to have keen sensitivity to the world around you. And if you are distracted through drunkenness, or frankly, just as much, you're distracted because the big game's coming this afternoon, or because you've got 40 emails to finish before Monday, or because you spend 2 to 3 hours every week just on Facebook. The scriptures are inviting you to this. Make use of your life. Don't let it be dissipated through things that are not bad, but they are not great. Our lives are meant to reflect the music of God. And if you're aware that the Psalms are such a perfect example, what are we to do with one another? We are together to sing the Psalms together. We are to sing hymns and we are to sing spiritual songs. And most of us think that's what we do here. And we did it beautifully. I love the music of this church. But that's not the only place we're meant to sing. We're not just meant to sing in church. We're meant to bring the music of God wherever we are. And are you aware the music of God, if we speak just about the Psalms, the music of God includes, what are the Psalms made up of? Three categories: praise. And what is praise? It's our orientation to God. We orient our thoughts about who God is. Basically, God, you are good. That's a psalm of praise. A second psalm are psalms of lament. Please hear, songs of lament, where we complain together before God about our misunderstanding and our struggle with God being God. And then third, psalms of reorientation that bring our hearts back to thanksgiving. Three kinds of psalms: orientation, disorientation, reorientation. And here's my question. Are you in a community where you can sing songs of lament to one another over the phone? When you're with one another, can you actually sing your struggle with God in a way in which your story can be told in the midst of the heartache of your life? If you're not hearing this, you're missing the major point I want you to hear. God invites us to lament as part of our worship. And if we're not lamenting together, if we're not praising together, if we're not singing thanksgiving together, then how are we meant to engage lament in the lives of others? If I were to ask this simple question, where do you bear still the scars of living in a fallen world? And how are you today addressing the past issues of sexual violation in your life? If you're a woman in this congregation today, I can promise you, without even a shadow of doubt, you've been sexually violated in our culture. Leers, words, groping, and perhaps much worse. Sexual abuse, sexual violation, date rape, rape. You cannot live in this world. You cannot live in this world as a woman and not be violated. And the question is, what's your story? As a man, I don't believe you can engage this world without being in many ways caught in the bind of pornography. Cannot. The average age today that children are introduced to the kind of pornography that would have only been available 30, 40 years ago at the darkest of places is 10.5 years of age. Your children, your grandchildren, they're in a Christian school. You think that keeps them safe from digital pornography? You're a fool if you think that. I'm asking you to be aware. You're to be wise. How do we be wise? How do we make use of opportunities? The answer is, we've got to engage our story. If you've not gauged your own story of abuse, then how will you engage the stories of the people who you will engage and hear their stories of harm? We will only take people as far as we have gone, and our task is to be the kind of people who know what it is to be sung over, to know what it is to lament, to know what it is to praise, to know what it is to bear thanksgiving, even in the midst of our confusion and heartache, to know that even when our story doesn't make sense, there is a story that is worth our life, and it is the story of his death and resurrection and ascension. And it is your scars, and it is your rescue, and it is your gifts that you are meant to make known the very person of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that each and every one of us has the privilege to offer a taste of the goodness of God through our lives. So we ask in your name that you would keep us from being drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, that we might sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and give thanks to you, Christ Jesus. And that in doing so, that we become a fragrance and a taste of such goodness that we invite people into your story for your glory. We pray that all in your name. Amen.